We are here at Matthew chapter 14 tonight, and Jesus' ministry is going on, moving on. We just finished the chapter 13, which was all about the parables of the kingdom. At this point, Jesus is really focusing in on his disciples. It's not just that Jesus ministers to the multitudes. We're going to see him do that again tonight. But I want you to note, in the ministry to the multitudes, Jesus is trying to shape his disciples of how to minister to people. It's not just Jesus and the people. It's Jesus, the disciples, and the people. And I think that's pretty cool, because we have that privilege of being his disciples. And it's not just about us ministering to people. It's about Jesus teaching us what it means to follow him, and then immolating that and being servants, no doubt, to others around us. But Jesus, he spends so much time pouring into his disciples, even as tonight, here we are. You know, the church, we're the disciples of the Lord, we're believers. And not necessarily tonight are we here to do evangelism. We're here to grow. We're here to learn. We're here to be equipped. And we see that in the ministry of Jesus. Well, chapter 14, verse 1, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch had heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." The report is going around. The fame of Christ is going around. Now, Herod here hears this report. Now, this is not the Herod we were introduced to earlier on in the book. Remember King Herod. King Herod in chapter 2, the one that had put to death the babies there because he was fearful that the Messiah was born, the King of the Jews was born, and that threatened him. That was Herod the Great. Now, this gets very confusing. The Herods, if you would. Because there's Herod the Great, and then there's Herod's sons. Herod had many sons. When Herod died, three of his sons took over his reign. And so they divided up his reign into three different areas. In fact, the word tetrarch here means the division of four. It speaks of the dividing up of the kingdom itself. And this Herod here is the one who is over the region. And now they're all called Herod. That's what's so confusing. And so, you know, you read in the Bible, Herod, 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 and you think, man, this Herod, he was there at the birth of Jesus, he's still there at, you know, the death of Paul. And but it's not, but it's all in the same family. But the Herods, especially Herod the Great, now know this, Herod the Great, his name wasn't Herod the Great because he was a great guy. Herod the Great was a great wicked man. Herod the Great, he was named Herod the Great because he was a great builder. It was King Herod who built places like Masada, places like Caesarea, there, Maritimus, that is Caesarea by the sea. Amazing architecture, amazing buildings. The temple, it was Herod who rebuilt the temple for the Jews. But it was this man who, it was said, it would be safer to be his pig than one of his family members, because he killed them. Whenever he felt threatened. Now, church history tells us, and I should say Jewish history tells us, that Herod the Great was a short man in stature. And, you know, some believe that, you know, he had that, if you would, short man's complex. He was, you know, this king reigning, but he was a little guy, and he was always, you know, watching over his shoulder for those that would be coming, even his own family. Well, you know, when dad's like that, the sons don't really usually come out much better. And so they were dividing amongst each other. Now, John the Baptist, well, he was arrested. We saw that, remember? There, what was it, chapter 11, where John sends a message to Jesus from prison? And that was the last time we saw John. If you would, now Matthew's going to take us back a little bit here in the story to tell us what happened to John. But it was Herod here who was worried. John the Baptist, who he had killed, we'll see that here in a second, but he was worried he is risen from the dead. He was a fearful man because he knew, as most wicked people do, that his life was a life of iniquity and sin. And John the Baptist, I mean, John was a man of great integrity. He was the no-compromise guy. He was a guy that called white, white, black, black. And he called Herod out. Well, and Herod's wife didn't like him anymore. In fact, probably she was the one that ultimately, was to John's fate. Verse 3 takes us back. For Herod had laid hands on John and bound him. And we already saw that back there in chapter 11. And put him into prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And you think, okay, Herod, his brother Philip, who would be another Herod, his wife. For John said to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitudes because they counted him as a prophet. Well, what did John do? Well, John simply said, it's not lawful, Herod, that you would have your brother Philip's wife. What did Herod do? Well, Herod saw his brother's wife. And he actually, according to Josephus, he was in Rome. And he is there with his brother's wife. And he coaxes his brother's wife there to come with them. Herodias, leave my brother Philip and come marry me. You'll be better off with me than my bro. I told you the family was messed up. I mean, if you wanted to, make, a reality show, the Herods would be a great one to do that of. I mean, it was messed up, literally, and we don't have time. We could take the rest of the night to talk about the history, which can be confusing, but very interesting. But if you want to read on it, Josephus writes in detail about their lives, and I mean, just the treachery of the family. But here's a great example right here in the New Testament for us. Here's this guy. He says, hey, you'd be better off with me. But here's the problem. He had a wife too. The Nabatean king across the Jordan there had given his daughter to Herod to be. So he is going to divorce his wife, get his brother's wife, and bring her in. And it gets even crazier because on Herod's birthday was a celebration, and the daughter of Herodias danced before him and pleased him. Okay, wait, now think through this. The daughter of Herodias, very possibly here, is the daughter of Herod's brother, Philip. And so what does this look like? Herod is both uncle and stepdad. It's kind of crazy. And she dances for him. And no doubt it was not a modest dancing that she did for him. And it pleased him. And so this is who John the Baptist called out. Well, John's in prison at this time. Therefore, he promised, verse 7, with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. Well, that's quite a request from a mom to a daughter. The king was sorry. Now, the word sorry here in the Greek is almost depressed. I mean, really sorry. He was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oath and because of those who sat with him at the table, he commanded it and to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the daughter. And she brought it to her mother. And you think about this. You know, most of us know this story and we read through this. But think about John. There's John. Remember the last time he's questioning Jesus, saying, you're the Messiah, right? I mean, I know you are, but I'm just trying to confirm because I'm sitting here in prison. This isn't really what I thought. I thought, I was the forerunner to Jesus and the Messiah, and we were going to see great things, and now I'm in prison. And, and this happened pretty quickly. Here where this day, John's in prison like every other day. He'd been in prison, and all of a sudden, he doesn't know what's going on. Some guys come to a cell. Next thing he knows, he's going to be beheaded. And he's died. He dies there. You just think about the end of the life of John the Baptist. And why did he die? He died because he was a righteous man. He died because he was a man of no compromise. You know, sometimes we get this idea that if we're going to be people of integrity, God's going to bless our lives greatly. And he will bless our lives with righteousness and those things. But blessed are those that are persecuted, the scripture says, for righteousness' sake. Paul says this to Timothy there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I always say this. That's not one you find in your Bible promise book. But it's a promise. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. The world won't understand you. The world won't embrace you. The world won't love you. Now, note this. John is a forerunner to Jesus, not only in his message, but in his death. For Jesus will be crucified. Jesus will die for the same purposes, because he wouldn't compromise, because he stood up to the religious leaders. And there's no question that that's in here. We don't necessarily notice that right away, but John is foreshadowing the cross here for Jesus. And Jesus gets that. Jesus understands that. Now, before we move on here, the whole concept here is that Herod, he didn't really want to kill Jesus. Even though it's said earlier on he did, we learn as we put the Gospels together from the other Gospels, we learn that it was really Herodias, his wife. She wanted him dead. She wanted John out of her way because she didn't like what John had said about their marriage. And she was a little worried that maybe Herod would listen to what John had said. I do think that it's interesting there that the other Gospels speak about it. Mark chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Mark 6, verse 19 and 20 says this, "Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." Now, what's, again, Mark chapter 6, verse 20, 19 and 20 there, mainly verse 20. It said Herod listened to John. Reminds me of the Apostle Paul. When Paul the Apostle was there under arrest in Caesarea, interesting, one of the cities that Herod the Great built. He was there in the prison. And there it says to us in, I think it's Acts 23, where Felix the governor would have him be brought before him, wanting to get a bribe from him, but Paul would preach to him about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And it says he heard him and he called for him often. And they had these dialogues. And we look at these guys like John. We look at these guys like Paul, which, by the way, both of them were in prison for a long time. And both of them ended up as martyrs' death. And it is said that Paul the Apostle was beheaded as well. So just some interesting parallels there. But we see these men. We look at them. We see what a waste of a great godly leader in the church. What a waste. And that's the way we perceive it. But God was bringing the gospel to these, to the kings, to the Herods, to the governors through them. And it stated that of Paul very, very point blank at his conversion, Acts chapter 9, that you're going to be a witness of me before Gentiles, before the children of Israel, and before kings, before governors. In fact, Paul writes to the Philippian church. And when he writes to them, he speaks to them about the things that have happened to him. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he talks about that these things have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He's speaking about being in prison. And they're in prison. He's saying these things have turned out for the furtherance. That's an awesome word in the Greek. The word furtherance, it means, it's where we get the word pioneer. It's the word that speaks of, it was for the guys that would cut the forest down for the army to get the army through. It speaks of bringing the gospel where it had never gone before, where there never was a road or access for an army. They clear it out, and now the army can go through. there was never access for the gospel into these roads, into these arenas, into these spheres of people. But through them being in prison, now they're preaching the gospel. Interesting, at the end of Philippians, Paul, when he gives his greetings, he says, "And those of Caesar's household greet you." They're getting saved. They're coming to Christ. And it's happening through my suffering. And so we see that. We see that to be a pattern, and we could go all through the Word of God, couldn't we? And we could look at guys like Joseph, you know, guys like Abraham, and all of the sufferings they went through, David, and how God uses men and women, and in the midst of suffering, God accomplishes His purposes. When it's all said and done, we can only say, amen. But when you're in the midst of it, there's John, wondering, questioning. And I just think of that. And I think of what God wants to do. Now, this woman clearly is very wicked. I mean, she's asking her daughter, in the picture here, I mean, just think of this, you know, from generation to generation, this young girl, she's dancing, you know, probably not in a righteous way, before, you know, her uncle, stepdad. And now she's got a platter with the guy's head on it. And says, "Here, Mom, here's your gift." The corruption, the wickedness that is prevalent in the world today, that Christ spares us from, Christ saves us from, Christ saves our kids from. What a beautiful thought. Walking in integrity. It's where we want to be. Verse 12, "Then his disciples," that is the disciples of John the Baptist, "came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus." That's intriguing to me. Not that they came and got the body, which is an honorable thing. For the Jews, it was very important to have a proper burial. So he comes, he gets the body, they bury it. And then they come, and they tell Jesus. Now remember this, that Jesus and John the Baptist are cousins. This is Jesus' cousin. And I think there's two elements here that are going on. As we read on, look at verse 13. "When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself." Why did Jesus depart when he heard it? And our first thought would probably be, he was grieving. And I don't question that. He was grieving. I'm sure he was grieving. You know, as a Christian, as a believer, when someone dies, and someone like John the Baptist, Jesus knew where John was. Jesus knew it real well. For that's where Jesus came from, heaven. I mean, it wasn't like, yeah, he's off somewhere. Yeah, he knows. Okay, he's not like, John's all messed up now. You know, he's just like, John, seeing it. You know, he's there in glory. But there is still a grieving, not for those we lose, not for those that go, but for us that are left. And we miss them, and there's a separation. It's okay to grieve. It's important to grieve. When someone dies as a believer, we want to grieve. Paul tells the Thessalonians in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, in verse 13, he says that we sorrow, but we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. And that's important. He goes on to talk about the rapture and the dead in Christ will rise and heaven. It's important for us to grieve rightly and properly. We grieve with hope, but we still grieve. And I think that's important for us to notice that probably Jesus was grieving. There's also another reason that Jesus here departed. That is that Herod, remember, we kind of missed this back in verses 1 and 2. Remember, the whole story was brought up because Herod had heard the reports about Jesus, and he was afraid, and he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead." Now, what do you think Herodian is saying at this point? Get him! Get him! Herod, the tetrarch here, is over the region. I told you it was broken up. The region he's over is the Galilee, where Jesus is. Very possibly, Jesus is concerned about Herod coming after him at this point, and therefore he's going to get out of the limelight. And he goes to a deserted place. And note, it says here that he goes to this place by himself. Now, We're going to see in a second the disciples are there. And if you look at the other Gospels, the other records, you find that the disciples went with him. So by himself means without the multitudes. Jesus goes to this place. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. You say, I thought Jesus went in a boat. Now, I didn't notice reading that they walked on water, the multitudes. Jesus does, but they don't. How does this work? Well, on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee, you have the city of Capernaum. And if you have maybe in the back of your Bible a map of the Sea of Galilee, go ahead and turn there. I think it might help you. You want to look for the northern area where the Jordan River comes into the Sea of Galilee, the city of Capernaum, and then the city of Bethsaida. Now, what's important about this, and if you went to Google this, you know, on Google Maps, and went and got the satellite picture, and I actually did it today, and you know, it's fun to do. But you will notice that there is this area, and if you were to go to Israel today, and we were in the city of Bethsaida, which is no man's land, deserted, deserted place is the word for isolated, lonely. It's the same word used for desert. They went to the desert. It just means a place of solitude where there's no one. It's the outskirts. It's deserted, as it's translated. It's a deserted place. But if you go there from Capernaum, that's where he's going. He's going really towards Bethsaida. We know that from the other Gospels. It's at the top of the Sea of Galilee there. It's at that northern tip, and it kind of curves around. And so here's the top of the Sea of Galilee, and you've got Capernaum here, and you've got Bethsaida here, and it curves around. And so Jesus would go straight across where the people would run around it. And in fact, in Jesus' day, the Sea of Galilee went farther up. It actually went and it looped around like that. So you could literally run around it, and you could do it in a few hours. And you could see Jesus on the boat and say, there he goes. Interesting, the other Gospels, the Gospel of Mark tells us that the people ran around. And it also tells us the people knew Jesus. They knew where he was going, which tells you and me that Jesus had this place. This place he would go. Now, why do I point that out? I point that out because I think that's very important. And this is actually one of my most favorite sites in the Galilee to go to. And if you were to go with me today to the Galilee, and we were to travel, and we went and saw the Mount of Beatitudes and Capernaum, and you know, and some of you went with us last time we went, and you know, in your minds, if those of you that have been there, you can follow this. You know, and you there, you know, in Capernaum, and then I say, okay, we're going to go to Bethsaida, and we show up, and I'm like all excited, and we get there, and it's a little hill with some rocks on it, and it's deserted. You're like, what's so exciting about this? Well, what I love about it is that it's deserted. You see, outside of the city of Bethsaida, and I've taken walks with our you know, tours that we've done there, and just given the people time to just seek the Lord. You know, it's just quiet. The only thing you hear in Bethsaida is birds chirping and the wind and nothing else. Jesus went to a place where he could be with the Father. That's why he was going. A place of quietness, a deserted place. And I want to challenge you, and I want to ask you, where's your deserted place? Where's your place you go and spend time with the Lord? Spend time in the Word. Do you have one? If you don't, man, you're missing out. You are. You're missing out. And you know, devotions and prayer, these aren't things we do to make God happy with us. These are things we do because God's happy with us. And we can do them. And it's things we do so that we might know Him and walk close to Him and get in His heart. And it's such a beautiful thing. You know, it's interesting to me that it's Bethsaida today. It's wild mustard flowers. And this was the springtime, by the way. We'll see that here in a minute. And eucalyptus trees. I mean, it's very similar. Israel's climate, the Galilee, is very similar to our climate here today in Southern California. Very similar to some of the areas I go hiking in the Yorba Linda Hills. into Chino Park up there. And if you've never been up there, you need to go up there with Bible in hand and heart ready to worship. And just to be out and away. That's what Jesus was doing. But there's those what we call divine interruptions. And Jesus has one of these. And I want you to note it, because the difference between Jesus and I isn't that we want to go away and get with the Father. I think I follow him in that wholeheartedly and practice that presently. But it's how he deals with the interruptions that come. Because he's clearly, very possibly, mourning, very possibly going away to pray. Lord, what do you want me to do with the issue of Herod and all that's going on? And so he goes away. And it says there in the middle of verse 13, but when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. We're going to learn this multitude is 5,000 men. Women and children are not included in that number. And, you know, scholars estimate that it's somewhere between 15 to 20,000 people. So notice it says great multitude. Well, it's not like he ran into a few people along the road there. Okay, so there's a great multitude. And he was, verse 14, moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Wow. I don't know about you, but this is where Jesus and I differ and where I need to grow. I go, get with the Lord, and I get interrupted. And I see it as an interruption, a problem. People, I mean, you know, this multitude, I'm just like, what? No, this is what I'm fleeing from, getting away from. It's the multitudes. I'm going to be with the Lord. I've got a thing to do. Yeah, I'm doing the work of the kingdom. Leave me alone. You know, it's funny because I can get in the flesh trying to be spiritual. I know you guys understand. I'm having my devotions, kids. Wow, I don't ever want to have those when I grow up. You know, it's like they turn you into the devil. Okay. Something's wrong, isn't it? Something's not right there. But Jesus, his heart. And we talked on Sunday about a hardened heart. And I was thinking about this and just praying myself, Lord, where in my walk, where am I hardened? And, you know, it's a great thing to be able to do is the Lord's just, you know, speaking to me and showing me so many areas. But one of them would be here. Is that our hearts can be hard to people. No, they didn't come to Jesus because they wanted to bless him. They came to Jesus with hands open, saying, give, give, give. We need you. We need you. Come. And Jesus' heart was a heart of a servant. I mean, what a servant. He was moved to servanthood. Moved with compassion for them. You know, he opened his door wide and said, come in. What is it you need? Yeah, I'm going through my own issues. You see, sometimes we can do that. We can say that, hey, I've got my own things going on right now. I don't got time for this. You know, I need some self-time. I need me time. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't have that mentality. Jesus' heart was, I have been sent to this earth not to be served, but to serve. And to give my life a ransom for many. Now this applies for you and I. Not only in the church, certainly does. In our families. In our workplaces. And you say, but I'm going through something right now. Not now. Jesus didn't do that. And this is an area I have no doubt that we need growth in. He had compassion on them. He healed the sick. When it was evening, now watch his disciples, because they just represent you and me so beautifully. I don't know if it's beautiful, but it's true. His disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place. Okay, Jesus, yeah, I know that. That's why I came here, actually. And the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they might go into the villages and buy themselves food. And Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Whoa. I mean, I am totally the disciples here. I'm just a practical thinker. Okay, this has been nice, Jesus. Good things have happened, eh? Sunset and looking around going, Jesus, you need to be a little bit more practical and administrative here. We're going to have a real serious problem. Okay, we're in a deserted place. These guys ran a long way. They got a long journey back home. And there's nothing to eat here. And so what do we think right away? What did they say? Go home. Done. We're done with you. Leave. You see, that is our mentality. Because we ultimately will need to take care of ourselves. We're going to have to find some food. Well, got to get rid of them. They're going to eat my food that, you know, I might find. But you see Jesus here. Totally thinks differently. And he's totally doing this to teach his disciples what it means to minister, what it means to be a servant. That's what he's doing. You see, Jesus is going to leave. He's going to depart. He's going to hand over the ministry of the kingdom, of the church, to these guys. And this is discipleship. And he says to them, and I love this phrase, they do not need to go away. That's not the need. What are you talking about, Lord? Why don't you fix the problem? We're like that, aren't we? We can recognize problems, but we have a hard time fixing the problem and at the same time loving people. I can fix the problem. Go home. Jesus says, no. You give them something to eat. Well, and they respond like we would, and they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, remember, a loaf, it's not like this big old, you know, Weber's, you know. It's pita bread, okay? So they've got 5 little pita breads and 2 fish. And he says, bring them here to me. You see, that's what we need to do. We need to learn to bring the problem, the issue, to him. Instead of trying to figure it out ourselves, send them away, that's how we'd fix it. He says, first bring it to me. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. Now, the other Gospels tell us that they were to sit down there on the green grass, and they put them in ranks of 100 or 50s and 100, which is interesting to me. The order that Jesus has. Now, I know this might not apply to us so much here, but I know when we are feeding starving people, it's very important on the mission field, it's very important that you do it in an orderly fashion, lest you're mobbed and you all die. And that will happen. And so Jesus is setting up order. And I did say it was spring. We know it's spring because of the grass in that area. There's this grass, and the other Gospels say it's green grass there. So there is an order that he sits them down, make them comfortable, orderly fashion here. Notice he doesn't tell them to line up. He doesn't say have them all in a single file line. And we'll see why here in a minute. And so he commands them to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he looked up into heaven. He blessed and broke and gave thanks, and he gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitudes. Jesus does something really important here. He looks up into heaven, and he probably does the Jewish blessing over bread, which they had a saying that, and he's just going to act as if we're going to take, and you imagine the disciples, and I can just see them right now, as you and I would be. We'd just be sitting there. We're looking, 5 loaves, okay? 5,000 men plus women and children. 2 fish. Jesus, like, just sit down. We're going to feed you guys. They're like, I can see him sitting the people down thinking, what are we doing? What are we going to do? And so here he is, and he's in front of everyone. He's got the bread up, and he breaks it, and now notice he transfers it from his hand to his disciples' hands. And this is where the miracle took place. It's between the hands of Jesus and the hands of the disciples, which to me is intriguing and awesome. And notice Jesus is going to have his disciples serve the people. He's not having the people line up. but sit them down, have them relax, and you guys are going to be the face that they see when we give them the food. Not just me, you. You're my disciples. This is what you're to do. Church, again, we see we are called to be servants. They're waiters. That's what they are. You guys are going to be waiters here. And they're serving and serving. And because here's the thing. When you and I serve, we see miracles. When we don't serve, we miss miracles. It's true. We can sit on the sideline and just say, well, you know, whatever, and how are we going to fix this, but not be willing to follow the Lord, to step out in faith, to sit the people down, to be engaged, and we miss it. But those of us that serve, we see God work. You see, I don't know how many of the people really knew what kind of miracle was taking place. Well, you have 5,000 people. I mean, did they say, hey, we only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Everyone sit down in 50s and hundreds. I don't think that's what they did. You know what I'm saying? The people just sitting down thinking, wow, this is great. They're going to serve us a great meal. And oftentimes it's true that the people you're serving don't know what is really happening, but you do. Hey, let's bring it a little more practical. Bring it home. I mean, you know your inadequacies. You know how unfit you are to do what God called you to do. You step out in faith and do it. God uses you, but the people around you, they just think this is a normal day. And you're just thinking, does anyone realize what God is doing? It's an awesome thing. And you know it more than anyone else. And so when people come and praise you for the great thing, you've got to realize, hey, I know that wasn't me. And don't you dare take the glory. You need to worship. And serving helps us to fall on our face and worship Him when we're serving Jesus. And in serving Jesus, we serve the people. But we take it from His hand and give it to the multitudes. And that's what we see here. A beautiful picture. And I love that phrase there at the end of verse 19. And the loaves He gives to the disciples, and the disciples give it to the multitudes. So they all ate and were full, and they took up the 12 baskets full of fragments that remain. Wait a second here. They had more leftovers than they started with. Okay, so now imagine this. And by the way, on a side note, the order that we see here, and we see Jesus saying, hey, don't waste anything. Pick up the fragments. Don't leave them laying around. You know, and lest I just be a total American right now and talk about being clean and things. But it is interesting. Our country is a country of order and cleanliness. And I speak in light of many countries that I travel to and go to that don't have the gospel and that are filthy. And people, they just throw their stuff out and just it's just all over. And there's something to be said about this. Okay, now I've been a total American on you. So I repent and we move on now. But here's the disciples. They're picking these fragments up. And I don't know if Jesus did it just so that they'd realize, look at all that's left over. Now imagine, there's 12 disciples, right? There's 12 baskets. There's the fragments left over. Jesus has just fed people out of nothing. Out of a few fish and a few loaves. They saw it. Now they're loading the basket full and they're bringing it back to Jesus. And again, that's all for them. It's also they'd see it. And no doubt there's a very prophetic scene here. Because Jesus is showing the disciples, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. I am the prophet Moses prophesied of. Moses said, there will be one rise that will come after me, that will be greater than me and do mightier works than me. And all the prophets had followed Moses. And it's interesting. You can track the miracles of Jesus and you can put them to the prophets. For instance, Elijah. Remember the bin of flour and oil? And he said, listen, if you feed me, God will continue to miraculously supply from that little bit you had left in this famine, and it will continue to sustain you. There's a miracle, and no doubt it's in the back of their minds, that Jesus is the greatest prophet. For Jesus did that and more. And you could track this through the miracles and see this. And no question Matthew has that underlining as he's writing this to the Jews of his day. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Note in verse 20, they were full. The word is glutted. Glutted. They were full. This is important. The people were fed. Verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. Now note this. I told you that there was these divine interruptions. Jesus was interrupted to do what he was originally going to do. But note, he doesn't not do it. He fulfills the ministry. He serves the people. But there comes a point he says, okay, disciples, it's time for you to go. People, it's time for you to go. It's time for me to go do what I was originally going to do. You know, I find when I get distracted, I'm distracted. And I never return back to that which God had put on my heart to do. And sometimes I think that's why I get frustrated with the distraction. Instead, what we're to do is in the distraction, we are to realize God is in the distraction sometimes. And we're to minister there. But let us not forget the reason that the thing we were distracted from. And let's get to it. And Jesus does that. Now, John's Gospel records for us in John chapter 6 this story, the feeding here. And he does tell us there in verses 14 and 15 that the people wanted to make Jesus king. They were ready. I mean, at this point, they're like, he's the king. You know, and they're ready to make him king. And here, Jesus, I think, is diffusing that whole thing. It wasn't the time. It wasn't the right place. So he sends the disciples away, sends the people away, and he goes up and he prays. He's there alone at evening praying. But the boat was now in the midst of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the water. Before we just read through that stuff real quickly, and we're running out of time, so I have to move, but notice here that Jesus sends his disciples into a storm. Now wait, there's no storm when he sends them out. Go across. Now the word is he makes them get in the boat. He's commanding. You guys are going across. He's sending them across. And it's interesting because the Sea of Galilee, about 700 feet below sea level, they're in a big ravine, but towards the outlet, down towards the south, there is, there's mountains all the way around the Sea of Galilee, but towards the south. There's an area there where it goes down to what is called the Rift Valley, the African Rift, that goes all the way down into Africa. It takes you lower and lower and lower. Eventually, you get to the lowest part of the earth, which is the Dead Sea, 1,300 feet below sea level. And so winds would whip through there. And it can be, and I've experienced this, it can be a sunny 70-degree day on the Sea of Galilee, and in 2 hours, there's, waves out there on the sea. No, remember, the Sea of Galilee, it's just a lake. So it's just a freshwater lake, and it can get very, very bad. And there's also one more inlet canyon called Mount Arbel over there on the southern part of the Sea of Galilee where winds whip through there, and they kind of whip around, if you would, in a circular fashion, and they just bring these things. So everything's smooth, everything's calm. Jesus sends you up. And isn't that what it's like? I mean, he just says, this is what I've called you to. You're like, the Lord's called me. He's commanded me. I'm going. And then all of a sudden, there I am in this just tumultuous storm. And you're thinking, Lord, you send me in here? And you usually were thinking, this wasn't God. This is God. And note the word fourth watch of the night. There were four watches of the night. From 6 to 9 would be the first, 9 to 12 the second, 12 to 3 the third, and the fourth watch is from 3 in the morning till 6 in the morning. And Jesus is on the mountain and he sees his disciples. They're out there struggling all night long, just being tossed to and fro, and he waits and waits and waits. And you think, that's mean. You know? But that's not what he was doing. Not up there, look at him, oh, they're funny. Look at him, they're struggling. Oh, man, they really think they're going to die. Look at the fear in their eyes. You know, that's not what he was doing. He was waiting, and often God does this, coming in the last hour. You know, these were experienced fishermen. They had dealt with storms on the Sea of Galilee before. They probably thought, well, we got this. No big deal, you know. Just take a nap. I got this, you know. It was a little storm. Nothing to it. But as time goes on, they start to realize, we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. And he comes to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost! And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. What comforting words. Now, again, they don't know it's Jesus. They're like, is that Jesus? It's a ghost. And then they hear him. And then Peter says this. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the waves. I mean, Peter, I think Peter's awesome. Peter is like, okay, it's all or nothing. You know, if it's the Lord, then there's nothing he can't do. And if it's not the Lord, it's a ghost, and he's just trying to fool us and fake us out and saying it's the Lord, then I'm going to sink. And we're going to sink anyways if it's a ghost. So Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me. Notice he says, command me. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm commanding you to let me walk on the water. He says, Lord, you command me. You empower me is what it is. And the Greek is interesting here. It definitely speaks of you enable me to come out to you. And so Jesus said to him, come. Just that's the only word Jesus says, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on water to go to Jesus. I love this. Jesus just says, come. Peter is a man of faith. No doubt about it. But when he saw the waves, that the waves were boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And I love this. Because Peter is a man full of faith and full of fear. Can you have both? Yeah. One moment he's like, let's go. Okay, Lord, it's you. And he just... stepping out. I'm going out. And he starts walking. And he's got to be like, whoa, I'm walking on water. This is awesome. And he's approaching Jesus. And it's a storm. And think about it. And then the next minute, he's like, it's a storm. I'm walking on water. How am I doing this? And he starts looking at the waves. And it says, and he just begins to sink. But he knows who to call to. And he cries out. And I love here, he doesn't say, and Almighty God, Sovereign Lord of the universe. You know, he'd be drowned by that time. You know, boom, 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 boom. He just says simply, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. And immediately, note that, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the waves, the wind ceased. Now listen. The same storm that was going to kill the disciples in their minds was the same waves that brought Jesus to them. Think about that. Those waves that were going to capsize them and are coming over the boat were the same ones that Jesus used to get to them. The same ones Peter stood on. And when Jesus does that in our life, it's those trials that will bring us to that place that we want to be. And we're actually going to be looking at that on Sunday as we talk about the second soil of the parable of the sower. Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Jesus didn't go like this. Grab Peter. Notice it says immediately, and he grabs him. He goes, you punk, you of little faith. I can't believe you didn't believe. I mean, you walked. He didn't do that. He said, oh, Peter. You have little faith. The Lord says that to you and I. I mean, you have seen, I have seen God do great things in our lives. And we believe. Aren't we like Peter? And we believe. Oh, I believe. We step out and then, you know, we start sinking. The Lord just says, what happened? And no question, Peter's eyes were taken off of Jesus. I mean, there he is. Jesus, okay, he steps out. His eyes are on Jesus. And his eyes got put on the waves. And every time, that's what will cause us to sink. But remember, when you're sinking, call out to him. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. This is the key verse to the chapter. Make no mistake about it, this is the reason that Jesus walked on water. It wasn't so we could have a cool analogy about waves and storms and trials in our eyes, and that's all great. But Jesus here was showing that he's the Son of God. I mean, imagine, he gets back in the boat. Okay, he walks on water. Peter walks on water. Peter sinks. He saves them. They both get back in the boat. You imagine, you're one of the disciples, and the wind ceases. What are you going to do? I mean, you're probably going to fall on your face, worship him, and say, truly, you are the Son of God. Notice it was these great miracles that only the disciples got to see. As you walk close and near to Jesus, he's going to show you things that others won't see. And Jesus made that clear in the parables, that these things will be revealed to us. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, which is, if you're looking at your map in your Bible, it would be Gadara, the region of Magdala, where Mary Magdalene is from. And it's a little bit south there of Capernaum. And so they were headed back to Capernaum, but the storm took them to a different place. That's a whole other topic. But we have a plan to go somewhere. We get caught in a storm, a trial, and it leads us down a different path. But God's got a plan for that path. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding regions and brought to him all who were sick and begged him that they might touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. And so we see so many lessons in chapter 14. And, you know, time fails us again to share of all of the great lessons that are here. But God is with us. And God wants you and I to come to Jesus. Put our eyes on him. Keep our focus there. And learn not to question the Lord. You know, in the storm, whatever it is, learn to follow him. Learn to obey him. Because even in the times where you think you're going the right direction, you're going to seek him, and something happens, and you realize that too can be from the Lord. And find yourself following Jesus. Follow in his footsteps. Be one who knows what it means to pray. Listen, if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do you and I need to pray? If Jesus said, hey, I'm going to send these guys away and the multitudes away, and I'm going to go get with the Father, and he prayed all night. Again, we didn't really touch on that, point that out, but through the night he prays. How much more should you and I be those that recognize, the Lord, and I need to cry out to him. We have that opportunity right now, don't we, saints? And so we're going to move into a time of worship, afterglow, communion's available. We're just going to seek him. Just cry out to him. Where are you tonight? Let him do that work. And remember that when you're engaged in serving God, you're going to see the work of God. What an awesome thing. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that you've given us tonight to gather together, to worship you, to study together. We pray now that you would be magnified, that you would be glorified, and that you, Lord, would just do what you will, what you want to do. And Lord, you would just have your way in us. Father, we pray that as we take communion tonight, we might remember you. We might remember the cross. We might remember, Lord, what you have done, what you have accomplished there, Lord, at Calvary. And we just, Lord, thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name.